may seem that there's a sudden increase in the number of Jehovah's Witnesses, but they're really just becoming more visible. They find so few people at home when they go door to door that they're now setting up in public places with their literature displays, very much like they did back in the 1930s. But before we talk about winning Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses for Christ, I'd like to ask your indulgence for a moment so that I can demonstrate what happens when a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness calls at someone's door. As you must be aware, I was a Jehovah's Witness for 13 years myself, and if you'll follow along for a moment, I'd like to pretend that I'm a Jehovah's Witness once again and calling at your door with a message just like the one JW is bringing to people's doors today. So here I am now imitating a Jehovah's Witness at your door. Good morning. I'm calling at people's homes to encourage Bible reading. Do you have a Bible? Oh, good. I see you have a King James Version. Excellent. If you'll turn with me in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, you'll see that your church has not been telling you the truth about the human soul. Your church likely claims that the soul is immortal, that when you die, your soul lives on and goes to heaven or hell. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So notice what your own Bible says right here in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. It says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So notice that your own King James Bible says the soul shall die. It is not immortal. That immortality of the soul notion that you hear about in church, that doesn't come from the Bible. That comes from false clergymen who've abandoned the Bible truth. But in case you might think that I'm just taking a single verse out of context, please turn also to Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4, which will also confirm that there's no conscious life after death. Notice what your own King James Bible says there in Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth out, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish." Notice that when a man dies, his thoughts perish. There's no conscious thought after death, no conscious existence. So the Bible really teaches that the soul dies and there's no conscious life after death. And to really clinch it, let's turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where we'll look at a couple of verses. Notice in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 says, there's no conscious existence after death. It says, quote, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything." And then if you go down to verse 10, note that Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "There is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." So according to the Bible, the dead have no conscious existence, no conscious thought. They don't exist. That stuff your church taught you about everyone who dies going to heaven or hell, well, that's all nonsense. It's not biblical at all. When people die, they cease to exist. They're totally gone. And then at the resurrection, during Christ's thousand-year reign, Jehovah God creates a new copy of the person, just like they were before they died. Well, doesn't what you've just seen in your own Bible make you wonder about other things your church may have taught you that could be wrong and not in agreement with the Bible? You can find the real truth about God and the Bible by studying with us Jehovah's Witnesses. And we offer a free home Bible study. So I'd like to come back. When would be a good time that I could come back and show you how our free home Bible study works? Okay, that's it. I'm finished being a Jehovah's Witness. I'm all done trying to deceive you. But here we are back in the tabernacle, and we're going to look at the effect that a visiting Jehovah's Witness or Mormon can have on a member of your church or an unchurched person in your community. That effect can be devastating. For example, my wife received a phone call from a pastor's wife. And the pastor had not been at home when Jehovah's Witnesses came calling at the door, and the visit went like what I had just acted out, only it went on for nearly an hour with a rapid-fire quoting of scripture by the Jehovah's Witness, just like a machine gun, one verse after another, all verses taken out of context that seemed to demolish everything that she knew about everlasting life, about the Trinity, and about the church her husband pastored. This woman, this pastor's wife, knew that the witnesses had to be wrong, but she was shaken because she couldn't answer their twisting of scripture. She couldn't answer the points that they made. So my wife walked her through the steps, that the tricks that Jehovah's Witnesses had used, how they pulled verses out of context, and my wife showed her how she could answer them the next time. And in a moment, we'll look at the answers to the scripture twisting that I just did while I was pretending to be a Jehovah's Witness a minute ago. But think about it, if a pastor's wife raised in the church can be left shaken by such an encounter, you can imagine the harm that can be done when Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons call at the home of someone who is less well-grounded in the faith. They can easily get that person to doubt his or her religious training and to soon start attending their services and becoming a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. So besides learning how to win Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons for Christ, we also need to work at safeguarding the flock of God from those who would try to steal the Lord's sheep. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Now let's go back to the door-to-door presentation that I just made while I was pretending to be a Jehovah's Witness. The JW quoted three passages from the King James Bible, all out of context, without reading what came before or after. And if we read those passages again in context, we'll see that they don't mean at all what the JW said they meant. Now make note of this, because this is really a key point. You can often answer Jehovah's Witness or Mormon twisting of Bible verses simply by looking at the context and reading what came before and what came after the verses that they're quoting. Read it in the full context. The first verse that I used while I was imitating a JW is Ezekiel 18, verse 4. It says, "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And the JW put the emphasis on the last part, "the soul that sinneth, it shall die." The JW used this to claim that the Bible teaches annihilationism, that everything ends at death and that the soul does not live on. But now let's look at the context of Ezekiel 18, verse 4. The context reveals that this passage is actually not talking about the nature of death at all. It's not a discussion about the human soul or its nature or what happens to the soul at death. Rather, it's using the soul in the sense of a particular person, very much like you might see someone rescued from a shipwreck and say, "That poor soul needs something to eat." Well, it's not talking about what's going to happen to him after death. It's just identifying that person, that poor soul. Well, this particular verse here in Ezekiel 18:4 is talking about which poor soul will pay the death penalty for a man's sins, the man or his child. The context in verse 2 shows that Ezekiel's contemporaries were complaining against God, and they were saying in verse 2, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And then God responds in verses 3 and 4, "As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Or in other words, the one who sins, he's the one who's going to die. So the context shows that the word soul is used here in the sense of a particular person. It's not talking at all about the soul at death or what happens after death. And when you get down all the way down to verse 20 in Ezekiel chapter 18, it makes it very clear, because Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son." So it's talking about which person will face the death penalty, the father or the son, and not about the nature of death or the nature of the human soul. Now the second passage that Jehovah's Witness misused was Psalm 146, verse 4. He pulled out of context the expression, his thoughts perish, to argue for their belief that there's no conscious life after death. But is that what the psalmist was talking about? Is that what the psalmist meant? No, the context shows that the psalmist is saying we should trust in God rather than in human leaders, because humans die. God reigns forever and can keep pouring out blessings, whereas human princes and kings die, and the great things that they thought or planned to accomplish die with them. So let's read Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4 once again, along with the verses that immediately follow. Beginning at verse 3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Then verse 5 says, happy is the man that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So it is contrasting putting one's faith in human leaders with putting one's faith in God. The next few verses give examples of the good things that God can do because he lives forever. He doesn't die. It goes on to say that God helps the oppressed. He feeds the hungry. He sets the prisoners free. He heals the sick. And God is able to keep doing these things because, as verse 10 goes on to say, the Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. The psalmist contrasts this with trust in princes who die and can no longer provide help. Such a human prince can no longer implement his thoughts or plans because he dies and leaves this world. Think of the death of the American president, John F. Kennedy. He had great thoughts or plans, and millions of people pinned their hopes on him that he was going to accomplish things and his thoughts would come to pass and things would be the way that he promised. Well, his death put an end to all of that. All of his thoughts perished with him. To show that this is what the psalmist meant, rather than a doctrinal statement on the condition of the dead, simply point out how other translations render that expression, his thoughts perish. The New International Version, the NIV, says at Psalm 146, their plans come to nothing. The New Living Translation says all their plans die with them. The English Standard Version says his plans perish. So clearly it's not talking about consciousness or unconsciousness after death. It's talking about the fact that human leaders do not live forever and can't implement or bring to pass their thoughts or plans. Now the third verse that the Jehovah's Witness took out of context was Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. Jehovah's Witnesses love to turn to this passage because they use that expression, the dead know not anything, here to supposedly prove their belief that there's no conscious existence after death. However, they're again here taking the verse out of context. Now, to appreciate this, we have to remember that not every statement in the Bible represents God's viewpoint. I often think of Dr. Christian Barnard, who performed the first human heart transplant, and he was quoted in the newspaper as citing scripture to justify what he did. And what he said was that flesh on behalf of flesh, a man will give to preserve his soul alive. Well, if you actually look up the scripture, Dr. Barnard was quoting the devil. So you can't just say, okay, I'm quoting something from scripture and we can base our doctrine on it. Some passages quote the devil, other verses quote pagans or people who reject the word of God. We all know that the Song of Solomon, for example, features different speakers. It goes back and forth between a number of different speakers as you read the Song of Solomon. Well, similarly, Ecclesiastes represents a debate between two different points of view, a materialistic view of life that considers this world only, and a spiritual, godly view of life that has eternity in view. In Ecclesiastes, this is a debate that goes on in the writer's own mind. He's telling you what he was thinking and what he ended up concluding. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the writer is expressing a materialistic, godless point of view, which he later refutes and repudiates. So the statement in verse 5 that the dead don't know anything is found right smack in the middle of that presentation of the materialistic view. So let's look at the context. Verse 2 in Ecclesiastes 9 says that the righteous and the wicked share the same fate. Verse 4 says that there's no hope for the dead. And then we have verse 5 that the Jehovah's Witnesses like to use. And then the context continues in verse 6 saying that the dead will never live again. And verse 10 says that everything ends with the grave. Well, obviously, Christians and Jehovah's Witnesses don't accept those premises. That's a materialistic point of view that the writer of Ecclesiastes was struggling with in his mind before reaching a godly point of view. So in verse 9, verse 5, the Jehovah's Witness took this out of context. So ask the Jehovah's Witness to look at it in context if you're having a discussion with one of them. You can point to verse 2 and ask the witness, do you believe that good and bad people share the same fate as it says here in verse 2? Point to verse 4. Do you believe there is no hope for the dead as it says in verse 4? Go to verse 6. Do you believe the dead will never live again as it says in verse 6? Then explain to the Jehovah's Witness that we can't base Christian doctrine on a passage that's reflecting a secular point of view. You can explain that Ecclesiastes swings back and forth between the godly and the secular point of view, but then it concludes with the godly view that there is hope for the dead and that God will reward good behavior in the judgment. And we can read at Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, the conclusion that the writer of Ecclesiastes reached. He said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every single thing, whether it be good or whether it be bad." So Ecclesiastes wrestles with the secular view that everyone ends up dead and gone with no hope, but it concludes by rejecting that view. Notice that the Jehovah's Witness at the door relied entirely on the Old Testament when he took verses out of context and twisted them to deny conscious life after death. It's in the New Testament that we find a fuller revelation concerning life after death. 2 Timothy 1:10 speaks of the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And at Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn ye whom to fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell." So Jesus shed more light on the afterlife than what we find in the Old Testament. Of course, people who read the Old Testament knew, as Job did, that his Redeemer lived and would stand someday on the earth, and that Job knew that he would have life and face God in the end. It wasn't everything ending at death, but the New Testament sheds more light on this, as we just saw. And of course, the Bible consistently teaches that there is conscious life after death in many other passages. For example, you can show to a Jehovah's Witness Luke 16, verses 22 through 24, which says, "The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments." Or Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where John says that he saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. And then John goes on to tell what they said and did, these souls who were under the altar. At 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul said that his death would mean being absent from the body and present with the Lord. And at Luke 23, 43, Jesus told the dying thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And of course, there are many, many other Bible passages that show that there is conscious life after death. And the only way to teach the opposite is to pull a few verses out of context the way Jehovah's Witnesses do. Now, we've just looked at three passages that the Jehovah's Witnesses pull out of context and misuse to teach their false doctrines. but there are literally hundreds of verses that they and the Mormons misuse in a similar manner. We'll look at many of these verses during the course of these talks here at the Tabernacle, but if you want to read about the hundreds of others that we're not going to be able to cover in the amount of time that we have and how to answer them, there are resources online at my websites at answerjw.com and at doorstepbible.com. And many of those resources you can read for free online or download for free in PDF format to keep for future reference. Again, those websites are answerjw.com and doorstepbible.com. And I noticed as I walked through the Tabernacle bookshop a few minutes ago that many of my books are also available in printed form down there, covering these hundreds of verses that the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses twist. Now, we need to remember that the purpose of these talks on winning Mormons and JWs is not to bash the members of these religious groups, but rather to learn how to share the gospel of Christ with them. We might be offended, of course, by these groups because they preach another Jesus and another gospel. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is just an angel. They put him down. They say he was the first angel that God created, just a created being. And their so-called gospel is that by obeying their organization, you can gain eternal life on earth when God destroys all non-Jehovah's Witnesses. Mormons say that Jesus is just one of many gods, and that even God the Father used to be a man, and that the Holy Spirit is a man too, and that you too can become a god. But these false and offensive teachings should not make us hostile to these individuals who've been caught up in these sects. Most of them are innocent people who are sincerely seeking God, but who've been deceived by false teachers. I know because I myself was a Jehovah's Witness for 13 years. I was a Jehovah's Witness elder for 8 years, presiding overseer in one of their congregations, which is equivalent to being a pastor in a church. And my wife Penny, who is here with me at the Tabernacle, was a JW all her life. She was raised in the sect. But we were both simply deceived because we didn't know any better. We didn't know the scriptures. And when we read the New Testament and found the real Jesus, we both left the sect and embraced the gospel of Christ. And most of the books that I wrote on Mormonism, I co-authored with John Farkas, who had been a Mormon for 10 years. He was a prominent local Mormon leader, and he likewise saw through the deception and became a believer in the real Jesus. So our approach in reaching out to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses should be a gentle one. We should take the approach that the Apostle Paul used in Acts chapter 17 when he reached out to pagan idol worshipers in the city of Athens. He didn't attack them. Rather, in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, it tells us that while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, that certainly stirred some anger in him because the city was worshiping false gods and idols. Some of the men of Athens took Paul to the Areopagus on Mars Hill, but instead of denouncing those Greeks and attacking them for worshiping statues of Zeus and Hermes and other gods, Paul said this in verse 23. He said, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." So Paul sought common ground with them, something that they already knew, they already were familiar with, not something strange and hostile. He tried to make the gospel more appealing and understandable to his listeners by using things that they were already familiar with to transition to the gospel. So in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, Paul quoted the Greeks' own poets to show that he was talking about the Heavenly Father of us all, which the Greeks should acknowledge because their own poets said so. And Paul transitioned the Greeks from things they already knew into the gospel of Christ that was new to them. So we too should take a kind and gentle approach to win over these people who are deceived by false teachers. Failure to be kind and gentle can actually cement Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses further into the cult. For example, many years ago, my wife was an experienced Jehovah's Witness teaching a novice in the door-to-door work, and they called it the home of a man who identified himself to them as a Christian minister. Well, as soon as this man found out who these two women were who were standing at his door, he began shouting at them, telling them they were going to hell and ordering them off his property. Well, as they left, my wife turned to her trainee and said to her, "See what these so-called Christian clergy are really like? We don't want to follow them, do we?" And the young woman she was training was further cemented into the cult. So we need to imitate the Apostle Paul in his kind and loving approach to the false worshipers there in Athens and show kindness and love toward Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. This will reinforce our message rather than undermine it. Why spend so much time, though, talking about how to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons? Well, here in the UK, you have close to 250,000 Mormons and 250,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. These are rough figures, counting meeting attenders as well as hardcore members. Mormons claim more than 15 million members worldwide. Jehovah's Witnesses claim about 8 million active members who actually go house to house or stand on the street corners, and about 20 million attending their meetings worldwide. So Mormons and JWs combined have around 35 million people attending their meetings, around 35 million. That number is comparable to the population of Canada or Poland or Argentina. So just as we might learn Polish to preach the gospel to inhabitants of Poland, it's well worth the effort to learn how to speak to these 35 million people who need to hear the gospel of Christ. And besides their 35 million committed members and meeting attenders whom they count, there are also millions and millions of people who've let them into their homes and studied with them and received some instruction in their beliefs and came to believe at least some of their doctrines, but who weren't able to quit smoking to become Jehovah's Witnesses, or they weren't able to give up coffee and tea to become Mormons. And there are millions and millions of people who began attending their meetings and actually joined, but who found the works program of these cults too rigorous, and so they fell away and quit. So there are millions of these people who don't actively associate with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, but who've been left abandoned as casualties along the roadside, often overcome with guilt and religious confusion. And that's because both of these sects actively recruit house to house and in public places. So sharing the gospel with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses is something that we really need to do. There are millions and millions of people, 35 million active members and meeting attendants, and tens of millions of other people who've been led astray by their doctrines and turned away from the true church, and they need to hear the gospel. But sharing the gospel of Christ with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses can be a real challenge. You can always make a brief point, giving them something to think about before they walk away, but it's difficult to get into extended discussions with them for four main reasons. I'm going to enumerate these four different reasons why it's very difficult to get into extended discussions with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, number one, they're instructed not to listen to the gospel message. So if you try to share with the gospel with them, they either refuse to listen and break off the conversation, or they'll pretend to listen while planning what they're going to say next. Why won't they listen? Well, they believe they already have the true gospel and that you are presenting a false gospel. And they're afraid that if they listen to you, they're going to lose out on their hope for eternal life. And it could also be that they're afraid that if another member might find out that they're listening to you. And if they are known to be listening to the Christian gospel, they can be called in by their elders and subjected to interrogation and discipline for listening to you. So how do you tell something to someone who's programmed not to let you tell them anything? Well, the technique that works is to ask them instead of telling them. Ask them instead of telling them. They think they have all the answers, and they're trained to help people with their questions. So the very same information that they'll refuse to listen to if you try to present it to them and say, let me show you something, let me set you straight, that very same information they'll gladly listen to if you rephrase it and say, I have a question about this, can you help me? If you say, look at this Bible verse that proves you wrong, all of their defenses go up and they close their minds. But if instead you say, I've been thinking about this verse, could you read it and tell me what you think? Well, then the defensive barriers are removed. And we have a scriptural basis for doing this. Our Lord Jesus sets the perfect example in the use of questions when teaching to reach the hearts of his listeners. For example, at Luke chapter 20, verse 24, Jesus asked, show me a penny, whose image and inscription hath it? At Matthew 17, verse 25, Jesus asked, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? And in Matthew 21, verse 25, he asked, the baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? Many other passages could also be cited where Jesus used questions to get his listeners to think and to form the answer in their own minds. Imitating our Lord's example, we too can use questions to break through the closed minds of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. For example, when I see a Jehovah's Witness on the street corner with his literature stand, I'll often go up to them and if I'm just going to have a brief encounter and ask a question about reading the Bible, I'll say something like this. Some people tell me that they read the Bible every day, but then when I talk to them further, it turns out that they actually read a book or a devotional that quotes one passage and then has someone else's discussion. Do you have a way that you help your people to read the Bible itself instead of just books or commentaries? Well, that's just a simple question, and no matter how they answer it, the Jehovah's Witness knows in his heart that JWs very seldom read the Bible itself. They read all sorts of books that quote the Bible out of context, but they don't sit down and read the Bible. So you can leave him to wrestle with that in his conscience. Now, when speaking with a Mormon, you could say, or you could say, the Book of Mormon is obviously false, not inspired by God, because there's no archaeological evidence for any of the huge civilizations it describes. But making a statement like that will cause the Mormon's defenses to go up. So instead, you'll be more successful if you phrase the same information as a question. You could say something like this. I've seen photos of the pyramids and statues and gold coins and so forth left behind by the Maya in Central America, and the ancient Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians. I'd like to see some photos. Could you show me some of the similar archaeological relics from the civilization spoken of in the Book of Mormon? Can you show me some? Well, the problem is that there are none. The Mormon may dance around it, but you've given him something to think about. And because you presented it as a question, he was willing to listen. The second reason why it's difficult to get anywhere in extended conversations with Mormons and JWs is that they're trained and rehearsed and practiced in winning arguments. Although they don't read the Bible much at all, both groups are well trained to use the Bible, quoting scriptures out of context to support their strange doctrines. And they actually rehearse how to do that in role-playing sessions at their meetings, where one of them pretends to be you and the other one practices being a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon and shooting down your beliefs and the points that you might make. And they practice like this for hours every week. There are certain brief presentations that you can use without much preparation, but if you plan to get into extended discussions with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, preparation is really essential. They're preparing so much that if you go into these discussions without preparation, it's like playing a game of chess with a professional chess player who already knows all the moves, or stepping into a boxing ring with a professional prize fighter who works out every day with a sparring partner. So you really need to prepare if you're going to do extended conversations with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. A third reason why it's difficult to talk to them is because both groups have their own unique language, where words like Jesus and Holy Spirit and many other words mean something entirely different from the way we use those words. For example, Mormons may show you a video clip of their services where they sing the doxology about the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but they actually are referring to a father who used to be a man, and a son who's another God, a different God, and a Holy Ghost who's a third God, all of them former men. And they also believe that Mormons today can themselves become gods. So Mormons talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but they don't mean what we mean by those words. Jehovah's Witnesses similarly use familiar words to mean something else. I recall a Christian brother who was boasting to me excitedly that he had gotten a JW saved. And the way he did it was he got the JW to repeat after him, "I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." And he felt that he had gotten that JW saved. So I had to explain to them by Jesus Christ, the JW meant the first angel God created. And by Lord, he meant the angel's temporary assignment. And by Savior, he meant that the angel Jesus opened the way for the JW to earn his own salvation by following the Watchtower's Works program. So when a JW says, "I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior," he's meaning something totally foreign to what Christians really understand those words to mean. So in order to have meaningful conversations with Mormons or JWs, need to cut through the language barrier. Now, a fourth reason why it's difficult to make progress with them is that they're members of a tight-knit social organization too, not just a religious group. They have all their friends are in the group. They may work with people in the group. Their living arrangements may be with those people too. So to leave it is a traumatic experience. When we left Jehovah's Witnesses, my wife said it was as if everyone I knew died. We'd lost all our friends. But she was able to endure that loss of friends because she found Jesus. And she felt the same way the Apostle Paul did in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, where he said he counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. So for all of these reasons, it's very difficult to talk to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. But all of these obstacles can be overcome, and I stand as living proof that JWs can turn to Christ. And so does my wife and John Farkas, my former Mormon co-author, and many, many others that we know who've left the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses to become followers of the real Jesus. A key thing to keep in mind is never to underestimate the power of the Word of God. My wife Penny and I were both longtime witnesses when we began to read the Bible itself with the aim of becoming better Jehovah's Witnesses. We thought we already knew the Bible because Bible verses were quoted all through the Watchtower books and magazines that we read all the time, but then we undertook to read the Bible itself in a different translation, not the Watchtower's New World Translation. And as we read the New Testament, we fell in love with Jesus. We wanted to follow Jesus, and the Bible alone helped us to see areas where following Jesus conflicted with following the Watchtower. It was a slow process. It took about 3 years, but it ended up with us choosing Jesus over the Watchtower and leaving the Jehovah's Witnesses, coming into contact with real Christians, and receiving Christian baptism. That powerful Word of God set us free from the Jehovah's Witnesses and brought us to faith in Christ. During the course of these days, we'll talk in greater detail about how you can wield the two-edged sword, the Word of God, to win Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses.